to another episode of Mighty Tom's Bible Study. I bet you all thought I had closed up shop and turned tail and run. But guess what? I didn't do it. I guess by way of explanation, just real quick, I just had a lot of stuff going on. I'm working 50 hours a week, Christmas time and all that stuff, plus a master's degree, plus several other ministries I'm involved in, kind of took my time away. But now, one of those things is out of my way, and back to Mighty Tom's Bible Study. Yeah, I hope you all don't mind. I hope nobody, you know, rent their clothes and put dust on their head or anything. But it's just one of those things with me. You know, the biblical mandate is to guard your heart, and I find if I get overextended, then I am not guarding my heart. I tend to get really been out of shape and angry with people and all that stuff. So I hope nobody's too mad. We're going to try and make up here for it here in the coming weeks. I have a few surprises for everybody, one of which is we're going to be starting. I just finished a lengthy paper on apologetics that I'm going to be posting both here and at dvdtract.com and other places where we can go and you can go and download the whole thing, and when you're discussing apologetics for people, you have it there in a cut-and-pastable format. So I would love for people to do that. We'll be getting on to that, but right now we're going to get back to John chapter 6 here. So what we're going to see here is Jesus is going to walk on water a little bit. He's going to do some cool things. You know, he's going to talk about himself being the bread of life. You know, all of those types of things. So, let's get into it here. Let's see. Verse 16 and 17, I think is where we left off. We'll start there. Verse 16 and 17 reads, "When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come." Now evening came, obviously, as it says right there. And his disciples are going down to the sea. They're getting into the boat, and they're going over to the Sea of Capernaum, you know, toward Capernaum. Matthew and Mark, if you look at other parallels to this, you see that Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. Now, he knew exactly what was going on when he put them in the boat on the Sea of Galilee at this time. It was already dark. Several of the disciples were fishermen, all accustomed to fishes on this very lake, and it probably didn't bother them too much that they would be rolling across the lake at night. But as we're going to see in the next verse here, their winds disrupt their effort. Verse 18. Where is it? "The sea rose because a strong wind was blowing." The wind alone was bad enough. But the wind also, you know, it's going to whip up waters and make for troublesome seas. And, you know, I've been told there that if you look at the sea there, the Sea of Galilee, and it's pretty kind of, to be honest, it's kind of wimpy looking. You know, it's only 8 by 13 miles at the widest and the longest, respectively. So it's not very big. You know, so rowing across an 8 by 13 mile lake is most of us kind of look and roll our eyes. But one of the things you don't realize is that it's sort of in a bowl-shaped valley, and the two peaks there, when storms come in, they whip around these peaks and really cause quite an amazing localized storm front area. I've been told by people that it actually gets to be pretty bad there, surprisingly. Now in this storm, which we see a parallel of in Matthew 8:24, Jesus was present with them in the boat. But in this storm, he asks them to trust his unseen care and concern for them. Now, in Mark 6:48, we read that Jesus watched the disciples as they rowed across the lake, and his eye was on them all the time. So we're seeing that even though that these disciples are there in the boat, there's bad stuff going on. They're very, at the very least, frustrated, probably even a little frightened, although some scholars differ on that, and I don't know. But Jesus is seeing them, you know, his eye is on them. Verse 19. Let's see. When they had rowed 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. Yeah, I'll bet. Just speaking, you know, put yourself in this, in these people's position, in the disciples' position. They see this thing. They see Jesus out there rowing, or they're out there rowing in the middle of the water, and here comes this dude walking on water. I mean, that's pretty amazing, in my opinion. That is not something that you take lightly. That's a pretty serious thing. But what we see is we don't see the same sense of fear in the disciples. As the first time when Jesus was in the boat, here they seem simply sort of frustrated because they are doing what Jesus told them to do, but it's hard. You know, they don't seem to be getting anywhere. They don't seem to be going anywhere or doing anything or anything like that. We see in Matthew 14, verse 25, we see that this happened in the fourth watch of the night. So assuming those are the same incidences, and most people believe that they are, that's right between 3 and 6 in the morning. So, I mean, stop and think about that. They rode hard since maybe 8 o'clock at night. So they've been rowing hard for like 6 hours at the minimum and hadn't really made it all the way across the lake. It's like, wow. And really, parenthetically, isn't that just like how it is with you know, when God gives us a task to do? Like, we think it should be easy, you know. But sometimes we do it and it's hard. Man, it is hard. And it's hard because of spiritual endeavors, and it's hard because the enemy doesn't want you to do it, and it's hard just because you're doing it yourself, and it is like, it's like trying to chop a tree down and using a mallet instead of trying to chop a tree down and using an axe, just because we get on our own thing, you know? Let's see. Dun, dun, dun. Verse 20. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Calming words. I mean, frankly, for Jesus, it was enough to announce his presence. He came to bring supernatural help and comfort to his people. And, you know, we see in other places that Jesus doesn't give, you know, if you ask for, an egg, he's not going to give you a scorpion, or ask for a fish, he won't give you a stone. We see that Jesus isn't going to cast himself necessarily. You know, when Satan tempted him, he's not going to do anything to glorify himself, but he would walk on the water to bring comfort to his disciples. Now, that's a very interesting thing to think about. Jesus is bringing comfort to his disciples, you know, walking on his water. And in the process, you know, he's obviously glorifying, I won't say himself, because really he's glorifying the Father. You know, he makes it explicit that he can do nothing of his own strength. It's the Father he's glorifying. And sometimes, you know, God's presence is really what we need. And we sort of, sometimes we just fall out of it and don't, you know, we get out of expecting it. You know, we expect, not expecting God to come through. And that's not the way it should be. Gosh, I guess that's all I'll say about that. Let's see, verse 21. Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Man, now that's an interesting parable there, if you will. That's not quite right. Parable's not quite right. But maybe word picture or thought picture or whatever. It's symbolic, you know. We're trying to do the Lord's work, but we don't, you know, we're not making any headway. But then the Lord comes in to the boat, comes into our boat, and suddenly every obstacle that needed to be overcome is overcome. We see all these frustrating obstacles, and suddenly they're not all that frustrating. Jesus also, it's interesting to note that Jesus, related to that, Jesus rescues the disciples from futility. You know, Jesus wants us to work hard, but he doesn't want us to work in futility. And that, I mean, speaking personally, that's a tough lesson for myself. On this occasion, he came to rescue the disciples from futility and not from fear. All these disciples, they're in this uncomfortable place because Jesus told them to cross the lake. And likewise, we're going to face trials when we set out to do what Jesus tells us to do. I mean, that is just fact. You know, we're in a spiritual war, and God tells you to do something, you're going to get faced by the enemy, you know. But Jesus also, you know, everything in life with God is not going to be easy, but and we shouldn't be deceived into thinking like that, but Jesus does come into the boat and help us and bring us over those obstacles. It's also interesting to note here, in this miracle, it seems like Jesus reassured these people. You could say that he kind of reassured them just about the time they were really getting, you know, they were really in kind of a pickle. And, you know, Jesus, we can kind of extrapolate from that, you know, Jesus reassured them when they need to be reassured. So there. That's interesting. Let's see, verse 22 and 23. On the next day, the people who remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had not been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with the disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. However, boats from Tiberias came near the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So we'll go on. So when the people saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boat and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. Now we see that these people, they came, you know, they originally saw this miracle, you know, but here they wake up and this miracle of getting fed, you know, with just a little bit of food. But we're not seeing that miracle here necessarily, or these people, you know, they want to see Jesus, and they want to go to him and follow him some. Now we'll see that change here in a couple of chapters. But at this point, they're following what he wanted. I mean, you could make a case that they admired Jesus because of what he gave them, you know, what he gave them, materially and, you know, sustenance wise. And you could extrapolate from that and say that they were not moved by the heart, but really by the stomach, you know, by the intestinal tract, you might say. But, I mean, they're still, I will hand it to them, they're still seeking. There's a lot of people who would want to argue with me about that, but I see them as still seeking. So when the people saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boat and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So, yeah, I mean, here they are seeking Jesus. Verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? So, you know, they wanted to know what was going on. They had figured they would wake up in the morning and see him there. He's not there. He's on the other side of the boat or on the side of the land, you know, meeting with his disciples or having, well, I guess really having helped them across the land or across the sea, excuse me. And so then these people row across the, you know, just like it says, they row across the sea there to see him. In Jesus 26 and 27, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him has God the Father set his seal. So, you know, they came, you know, they come across the land there, and they asked Jesus why he came. But it's interesting to see that Jesus doesn't really answer that question. Instead, he tells them what they're really asking. You know, why they came, because they wanted bread from Jesus. It's also interesting to note that it says there in my translation, he had given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of God. Now, other Bibles translate that, which the Son of Man will give you because the Father has set his seal on him. Now, this is interesting because obviously a seal was a mark of ownership and a guarantee of the content. So in a very real sense, he's telling me you need to have confidence in me because God the Father has guaranteed me. Now, I can't help but relate this to some of the stuff that you see in the book of Revelation, interestingly enough. You know, they talk about setting the seal on the forehead of different people. In fact, if you go through there, it's an interesting study, setting the seal there in chapter 7, and then people taking the mark of the beast on the right arm and in the forehead. And then you start looking at the pineal gland stuff. You know, many of the people listening to this are also Future Quake listeners, and I would recommend them to go listen to the DMT show that we did. So, you know, it's there to check out. Very interesting stuff. But that's all I'll say about that. You know, you can get into weirdness right there. Let's see, verse 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice, and come forth those who had done good to resurrection of life, and those who had done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So Jesus is answering, Jesus is, in this instance, Jesus is actually answering one of their questions. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? And we see that those who questioned Jesus seemed sure that if only Jesus told them what to do, they could please God by their works. And this, we see this, quite frankly, we see this today. And I'll tell you what, to being completely honest, I am guilty of that sometimes too. I don't even realize I'm doing it, but sometimes it just kind of comes out that way. Like, Lord, just show me what you want to do. Show me what you want me to do in my life, and I'll go and do it. And it just ends up being like, you know, sort of a subtle way of pleasing God, doing works. Now, obviously, salvation is not found in some type of like works-based performing arts that pleases God. Works is something that you do as an outward sign of repentance and filling by the Holy Spirit, in my opinion. You know, you don't just you're changed, and suddenly you begin to hate the old man and love the new man, and soon you're going out into the world and, you know, the way that you acted, it's different. You know, it's just different. One of the best compliments I've ever heard is when somebody was getting a son was baptizing his mother, and she said, "I wanted to get baptized, and I want to make this proclamation of faith because I see what Jesus has done for you." It's fascinating. Anyway. Anyway, Jesus answers their second question. "This is the work of God, that you may believe in him whom he sent." Jesus, first and foremost, that's it. You know, we see this backwards accounting, if you will, if you please, in the body of Christ. God says, we all say, you know, we got to run around and do something. God says, just stand there and we will do. You know, parenthetically, how would you feel about a child or a wife or a spouse or whatever that obeyed you but didn't love or trust you? God wants our trust. God wants our honesty and our trust, really. That's kind of what it comes down to. Now, if the work God wants us to do is believe in him who he has sent, does it mean that God is unconcerned about what we do for him? Well, obviously not. The idea is just that, you know, you repent, you have faith, and then you go out and do the works of God. So, I had a little note scribbled in my margins here. We should talk about that. But I think I'm going to pass, and we'll just go on. I'm feeling good. Jesus, let's see, 30 through 33. "What sign will you perform then that we may see it?" I'm sorry. "Therefore they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?' 'Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Ooh, gosh, my neighbors are bowling or something upstairs. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.'" We see here Jesus' questioners sort of trying to manipulate him, basically. Just as Israel had from God during the Exodus. They're obviously quoting scripture there. "He gave them bread from heaven to eat," a Psalm 105. But really, I think it's almost Jesus refused to be manipulated. You know, Jesus is saying, "This is the work, to give you the word of God and salvation in and through me. This is the spiritual bread you must feast on. I am the way, I am the gate. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven." Jesus is also trying to lift their minds above earthly things onto heavenly realities, to understand that he is needed for spiritual sustenance, just as bread is necessary for physical survival. So let's just stop it right there, and we'll pick it up next week. Also, be on the lookout. We're going to be doing some great stuff with apologetics, and we're going to do maybe a 22-session overview, 24 sessions on apologetics that I hope to have. I've got all the notes and everything done, and I hope to start doing it sometime in the next week or so, recording it. So be on the lookout for that as well. Everybody, have a great day. Glad to be back. Hope we haven't lost too many listeners. All right, guys. God bless. Bye-bye.